Well, here we are. Some of you have endured all 50 messages in Revelation. We get right here. It's been a fourth of my preaching at Grace Bible Church so far, so I feel like we're leaving a friend here. I'm afraid I'm going to cry at the end because it's not only that, but it's the final part of our entire Bible. So would you stand with me as we read the last words of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last words of the Scriptures which are so dear to us. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14. And we will read to the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." You may be seated. Mankind fell into sin, and Adam, as the representative head of mankind, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15:22, that in Adam all die. Adam is the representative head of all man, doomed us to be born under the curse of sin. Now, none of us came out of the womb in active rebellion against God, but our sin nature did condemn us to grow very quickly to an age where we would actively rebel against the law of God. The law of God is naturally bound up in our conscience. And you can see this crossover even in a small child. Just watch a very, very small child who's trying to take something that doesn't belong to him. When he's very, very young, he'll do it right in front of you. He'll just come and take your meal and walk away with it. He won't care. But as he develops, he'll learn very quickly to do it when you aren't looking, because he has developed and his sin nature has doomed him to know that it's wrong and to do wrong anyway. Well, because of sin, right from the very beginning in Scripture, there are two appeals, two petitions, two things that are asked for. First of all, there's a petition to mankind to repent of sin, to turn to God for grace and forgiveness. But then there's a petition from God. A petition to God, rather. A petition to God to send a Savior, to send the promised Messiah to relieve us, to relieve mankind of our sin, to restore things to the way they once were in Eden. And for us, we have precisely two chapters in an entire Bible that tell us what things used to be like. And so we have a petition to mankind to repent of sin, a petition to God to send the promised Messiah and Savior. Very early in the Bible, we see this direct appeal to repent. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel are bringing their offerings before the Lord, and Abel brings the best of his flocks. He's sacrificing and shedding blood because the wages of sin is death. But Cain is bringing an arrogant attitude and bringing crops as his offering. Well, God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept Cain's offering, and Cain was mad. He was angry. Genesis 4, 6, and 7 says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen?' And then he calls him to repent. And by my reckoning, this is the first direct call to repentance in the Bible. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's a call to repent. It's a call to turn to God. Then there's an early appeal for a Savior. A desperate desire that a Savior would come and rescue mankind from sin. Since the institution of the curse, mankind has had to deal with a subsistence survival existence, and we've had to scrape and claw to survive on this earth. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve are promised that a Savior would come who would crushed the head of the serpent who had led them into sin. But also we see the descendants of Seth, the wonderful son of Adam and Eve, the descendants of Seth, they worshiped God, and they were dealing more and more with the rebellion of the descendants of Cain. And they came into conflict with them. Cain rebelled against God. The descendants of Seth were trying to worship God, and they came into conflict with one another because the two systems don't work together. The world got even worse. The descendants of Seth had to deal with demonic intervention in the affairs of men. That demons called the sons of God in Genesis 2, that's a term for angels, and in this case fallen angels, they were indwelling human men and, quote, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And so the earth was quickly spiraling downward into just a horrible, depraved place. It finally got to the point, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And two verses earlier, Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And it was 120 years from that moment before the great flood of Noah that judged the entire earth. Now Noah, of course, would proclaim the gospel of repentance. 2 Peter 2 calls him a herald of righteousness. And ultimately, God would start over with Noah's family. Noah's family alone surviving the great flood. Well, it's very interesting. Before Noah, the faithful on earth, they were experiencing the curse of God on every front. And they longed for relief. They longed for rest. And so a descendant of Seth's named Lamech, he had a son. Lamech named his son Noach, which means rest, which means relief. And Lamech made a prophetic announcement. He said in Genesis 5:28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and named him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, meaning Noah, shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What was this? This was a longing for Messiah, a longing for relief, a Savior to save the world from the sin which had dragged it down to the depths. Now, obviously, Noah was not the Savior, but it was through Noah that the world experienced rest. The world experienced rest from sin once again after the flood for a time. Even from the very earliest chapters of Genesis, these two petitions, these two appeals have been all through Scripture, the appeal to repent and the appeal for let a Savior come. What we find in Revelation 22, the passage we just read, are these same two appeals. Repent, meaning come to Jesus, and let the Savior come, meaning come Jesus. And so those are the two appeals we're going to look at tonight, come to Jesus and come Jesus. Now there's two related and important side notes to kind of help us understand our passage. First of all, there's quite a healthy debate in this final passage on two fronts. Who is speaking when, and who is speaking to whom? And so we'll kind of address those as we go. And just out of curiosity, if any of you have a red letter edition Bible, who has one here? All right, wonderful. The red letters represent the words spoken by Jesus, but the decision on where to put the color red is not inspired. Those are decisions made by publishers. Early in the Gospels, it's easy. It's very easy to tell because it says, and Jesus said, aha, let's put the red letters there. In Revelation, it's a little more challenging, and we may be changing the color on some of your font tonight. We'll get to that later, though, because it's important to be accurate. So there's two final appeals, two final petitions in Revelation, two final appeals of the Bible, and they are come to Jesus and come Jesus. Come to Jesus and come Jesus. So the first appeal, come to Jesus, it begins in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now immediately we hit an interpretive challenge to determine who is speaking here, who is talking. Just because your Bible does or doesn't have quotes or does or doesn't have red letters, that doesn't determine who's speaking. Now, on the one hand, it seems very clear that this is an interruption between verse 13, in which Christ is clearly speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and verse 16, which says, I, Jesus. Now, both of those are very clearly Christ. And so it seems like that verses 14 and 15 interrupt that, and this is just John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, though, this is a very, very strong statement, and the best author to ascribe this to are the lips of Jesus himself. Now, in this particular case, the text doesn't make it clear. And so it's not a super important issue for us. What is the most important issue, though, is that in verses 14 and 15, this is a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the lost. Now, we haven't been tracking them all together, but now we can mention that this is the seventh and last beatitude in the whole book of Revelation, the blessing in the book. Let me read you the first six and listen for a theme. There's a theme that goes all through these. We just read the first one, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's the last one, rather. The first one is in the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Listen for a theme, a thread that goes through all seven Beatitudes. The second one skips all the way to Revelation 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The third one is found in Revelation 16, 15. Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The fourth one, Revelation 19, 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fifth one, we close in on the end here, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The sixth one, Revelation 22, 7, in the same chapter we're in now. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then finally, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Now, what is the theme that is sewing together all seven of these Beatitudes? The theme is, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and who responds to the word of God in salvation. In other words, blessed is the one who comes to Jesus. All through Revelation, we see this appeal, this petition, seven times. Blessed are you if you come to Christ. Blessed are you if you come to Christ. Over and over again. Now, what does it mean in verse 14? Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, older translations will say, blessed are those who do his commandments. But the better Greek texts have washed their robes. And obviously, there's not a work you can do to achieve salvation. So the better question is, what do the robes signify? What are they about? Well, the saints in heaven, five different times in Revelation, Revelation 3, 4, 7, 6, 7, and 19, the saints in heaven are seen to be dressed in white robes. And there's a color significance attached there. The color white, in fact, is mentioned 17 times in Revelation, and every single time it signifies purity and holiness. There's one exception, Revelation 6, 2, when Antichrist, who tries to masquerade as Messiah, is seen on a white horse. That's the one exception. The other 16, though, is purity and holiness and perfection and righteousness. White is perfection and spotlessness and the complete and eternal fitness to serve and stand before God and to serve him forever. So the bigger question is not just what do the white robes represent, but how do you get them? How do you wash your robes to be presentable before God? Well, Jesus warned in Revelation 3 that most in the church at Sardis, they had what he called soiled garments. They were frauds. They were imposters. Now, we know that washing your robes, it can't be your good works. We know that because Isaiah 64, 6 speaks of garments. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So what does it mean to wash your robes? Well, this isn't the first time we see the idea of washing your robes. Flip over with me to Revelation 7, just a couple pages back. Beginning in verse 9, and we see a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And we see these white robes mentioned again. Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know, and here's the explanation. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how do you wash your robes? By attributing the sacrifice of Christ to your sin, by having him pay for your sin. That's how they're washed. And the irony is that you wash in the red blood of Christ, and your robes, your righteousness, comes out white as snow and clean. Your filthy rags are made clean in the blood of Christ. Back to chapter 22. Those who have washed their robes, they've been credited with the righteous life and the sinner's death of Christ, and they're given full access. It says that they have the right to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden so that in his sinful state, he could not stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The way of the tree of life was banned, it was banished, but now the way to eternal life is open, it's freely accessible, and then we see another picture of this access. They may enter the city by the gates, eternal free access to go in and out of the city. What city are we talking about? Obviously, in context of Revelation 21 and 22, New Jerusalem. The ultimate proof of your salvation for all eternity will be the fact that you can go to the gate of Benjamin and say, I'm going in, I'm going out. I'm going in, I'm going out. I can go out all I want, I can go in all I want. I'm here, nobody will ever close the gates, nobody can ever take this away, and you'll probably want to run through all the gates. Now they're 350 miles apart, so it might take you a while to do it. But it's a symbol of access. I can come in anytime I want. And I would say in many ways the theme of redemptive history is access. Do you have full admittance to stand before a holy God? But those who do not have access, those who are not admitted, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, this all has to do with the worship of yourself, of exalting yourself and doing that which benefits only you. And we've talked about those things in detail in previous messages. And then we see everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This speaks of their depraved nature. Not just the occasional lie, but the love of deceit. The habitual love of deceiving others. In other words, they're like their father, the devil. Revelation 12, 9, the deceiver of the whole world. But the first, and I think the most stunning accusation here against those who will be outside, are the dogs. The dogs. This refers to what one writer called the despicability of the godless. Now, don't picture your family pet Rover. This is not what we're talking about here. This is a reference to a common occurrence during this time period of packs of wild dogs that were dangerous. They would gather at the city dump. They were a nuisance. They even made travel difficult, completely looking out only for themselves. And very often, it was difficult to tell the difference between a wild dog that would tear your throat out and the family dog that was nice and was a help. And so very often you would see that one could be mistaken for the other. Dogs are regarded as despised creatures all throughout Scripture. They're often metaphorically used in a general sense for unbelievers or for Gentiles. But there's a more specific connotation, a more specific meaning found in the New Testament used by both Paul and Peter. Paul spoke in Philippians 3 of false believers in the church as dogs, as those who look like the family dog. They look like the real thing, but they're fake. They're the dogs. Peter spoke of professing believers and false teachers who turn away from the faith as, quote, the dog who returns to its own vomit. That's the false believer who has come for a time to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but ultimately the fruit of his life shows that he's a fraud. In the context of that specific application, and given the fact that the dogs of verse 15 here are included with those who love and practice falsehood, the deceivers, I think it's very likely that the dogs that are being spoken of here are professing Christians, frauds of the faith. They are the ones that Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. They are the dogs. Well, the appeal to come to Jesus continues now definitely from the mouth of Jesus himself. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, let's remind ourselves, who's the original audience for this letter? It is the churches, those listed in Revelation 2 and 3 specifically, and the church as a whole. It's very interesting that this final appeal to worship Jesus Christ, this final appeal, come to Jesus, is first given within the church, within the church of Jesus Christ, to those who are hearing the word, but they're hiding behind religion, they're not repenting, they're not coming to true faith in Christ. Now, remember that we said last week that Revelation is a very Jewish book, and we spent all evening looking at that. Well, I like to say in this context, Revelation is a very Gentile book. It's written to the church of Jesus Christ, telling those within the church, repent, stop being a fraud. The original audience is the church. There is the invisible church, those are the true believers, and the visible church that includes those masquerading as Christians. By the way, this is why, for me, there's great precedent for continuing to proclaim the gospel within the walls of the church, that every time we gather together, the gospel must be proclaimed, because that's the final appeal in the Bible, is those who say you're Christians, those who are within the walls of the church, come to Jesus. Come to him for real. And the greatest evangelism strategy ever given was given by Paul to Timothy. It's complex. You ready? It's preach the word. That's the evangelism strategy within the church. Now, we would call verse 16, we might call this the signature of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus notarizing this letter as authentic. Now, when you have to have your identity authenticated, you have to go to somebody else who authenticates, yes, you are who you say you are. You go to a higher authority. Well, Jesus is the highest authority. He's God, so he notarizes his own signature. He signs it and stamps it himself. He says, I, Jesus. That particular phrase is found nowhere else in Scripture. It is his signature, not just to the book of Revelation. It's his signature to the Bible. And he says also, I am the root and descendant of David. This is a reference from Isaiah 11, verse 1. His human qualification to be Messiah, his human qualification to be king, that he's the endpoint of prophecy of the one who is to come from David. And he identifies himself as such. And he also says that he is the bright morning star. Now, the morning star, we know that as the planet Venus, and it's called the morning star because it's visible just before dawn, just before the light breaks over the horizon in the east. And this understanding is one of hope and joy, and that preaches really well that Jesus is the morning star, and he introduces the dawn, and there's happiness and joy and glitter and all kinds of wonderful things. I don't think that's the context that he's speaking of here. Numbers chapter 24 gives us a better understanding related directly to Messiah. Numbers 24:17 says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, what is this? Well, we have to understand the context of Numbers 24. It's very instructive to us. Balaam was a wicked prophet, and he was hired by the Moabite king, King Balak, to prophesy against Israel. So Balaam said, sure, the price is right, be happy to prophesy against Israel. But every time he tried, the Spirit of God thwarted his efforts, and he kept blessing Israel instead. And Balak is going, come on, man, I'm paying you good money here. I want you to curse Israel. Three times King Balak of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel, and three times Balaam tried, but he always ended up pronouncing a blessing. Well, in Balaam's final oracle, really it's kind of the fourth one after Balak has had enough, Balaam says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And here's the context. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the city. The star of Jacob is not a symbol of peace and hope and beautiful dawn. The star of Jacob is the scepter which will crush his enemies. And so this is a warning. The root and descendant of David, by the way, Isaiah 11:1, just a few verses later, says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. In other words, the signature of Jesus Christ is signed with a sword. And it's signed in coming judgment and in warning to the lost. Come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus before the star of Jacob crushes you. Time is running out. Well, the appeal to come to Jesus continues. The middle of verse 17, right in the middle, it says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, anyone that knows their Old Testament, you think, oh, that sounds like Isaiah. And it is. It's straight out of Isaiah 55. It echoes the plea of that chapter, which says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Later on in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, this servant who is saying, come to me, says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And what is the payment to receive the living water of salvation in Christ? It's nothing. There's no cost. It's free. No cost to us. Now, the end of verse 17 is warm. It's inviting. But like any good gospel presentation, it is again balanced with the consequences of neglecting the message, of messing with or changing the message. And here's the balance. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, again, we have the question, who is speaking here? Who is talking? This is a strong, authoritative warning, I believe, concerning the word of God itself, issued by the living word, the word made flesh, Jesus himself. Now, how do we know this? Verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things, testifies to what things? Verses 18 and 19, what was just spoken. And who is he who testifies to these things? Surely I am coming soon. That is Jesus. So with confidence we can say, despite what your red leather Bible may or may not have, verses 18 and 19 is a warning from the lips of Christ himself. Now, by the way, in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. This isn't implying that one can lose his salvation. It's simply a comparison, saying if you take away from the truth of the gospel, if you remove the truth of the gospel, if you remove the ideas of repentance and sin and you add to it or you subtract from it, your chance at eternal life is taken away as well. Now, why is that? It's very simple. If you change the gospel, you can't believe the gospel. If you can't believe the gospel, you cannot enter into salvation. And so it's a very simple comparison. If you take away from the revelation of Scripture, you can't go to heaven. You can't understand what your options are. What Scripture is saying here, by the way, is that this closes the canon of the Bible. The Bible is done. It's finished. Anybody comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord, you say, I do too. And it's right here, and Jesus signed it at the end, and it's done. Verses 18 and 19 are written explicitly, by the way, to the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the distortion of adding to the revelation of God, the distortion of not heeding the entire word of God, is categorically and by definition the action of an unsaved person. So if you see somebody on TV, you see somebody who claims to be a believer, and they are adding to, distorting the gospel, by definition of verses 18 and 19, this is spoken as a warning to the lost. And don't believe them just because they're wearing a suit and just because they have a microphone and because they have a television contract. That does not make them authentic. The invitation to come to Jesus can't be accomplished without the integrity of the Word of God. It has to be there. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. If the integrity of the Word of Christ is tampered with, then you no longer have a true gospel message." And this is why Satan has always been attacking Scripture. He attacks the veracity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the impeccability of Scripture. He attacks the authority in our lives. He attacks every aspect that we believe, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. And he wants to just begin to make inroads in making us believe that maybe not all of it is true. And it used to be wonderful that you could say there are the believers who believe Scripture and then the liberal unbelievers who don't. Well, now those lines are so blurred. They're so very blurred. And so we believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It is filled with absolute total integrity. It is inspired by God. And it is the only doorway by which you know the truth of Jesus Christ with which to go to heaven. Jesus says, "Don't add to my message and don't take away from it. It's not yours to do that. It's my message, and it's your only way home, so you'd better not mess with it." Now, from every angle possible, from the angle of the blessings available to the saved, from the angle of the curse and separation of the unsaved, from the angle of the testimony of the identity of Jesus, including his identity as the true Davidic king and the bright morning star, from the angle of the warm invitation to take the water of life without price, from the angle of a strong warning to heed the message of these words, from every angle possible, the message is clear: come to Jesus. I mean, there's no other way to express it. And the second message in this passage is come, Jesus. Jesus, come. Come to Jesus first, and now the second message is come to Jesus. This is a petition. This is the plea. Verse 16 is this tremendous self-notarized signature of Jesus as he essentially signs the Bible at the bottom. And this statement evokes a response, and the response is come. First, in verse 17, the Spirit says, come. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, we arrive at another interpretive challenge regarding the first half of verse 17 here. Are the Spirit and the bride saying, come to Jesus, you sinner? Or are they saying, Jesus, come, Jesus, return? Well, there are good reasons for both views. But in this context, this is immediately after Jesus' statement in verse 16. So it appears to be a response to this. But on top of that, there is an extremely good reason to believe that the Spirit of God and the bride are imploring Jesus to come. And I'm going to tell you what it is soon. Not yet. We've got to save some good stuff. The Spirit of God is saying to Jesus, come. It's time. Return. Why is this? Spirit of God is a major player in the book of Revelation. 7 times Jesus warns the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God is pictured at times as the 7 spirits of God, simply meaning the sevenfold or the perfect manifold Holy Spirit. And in a rare moment when we hear the Spirit speak, Revelation 14:13, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's the Spirit of God who's carried John away and given these visions that he's written down into what we have as Revelation now. The Spirit of God is integral to the plan of salvation. He is the one who, in essence, carries out the plan of salvation, which was made possible by the Son. And they work together in this. I want to take just a little detour here and ask you to turn over to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus as identified as the Old Testament first and last. Isaiah 48 was one of the 3 examples in Isaiah that we saw of Jesus in Revelation 22:13, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end, that he's the same as Yahweh of the Old Testament, that they are identified together. One God, 3 persons. And Isaiah 48 contains what I think may be the most stunning single verse in the Old Testament on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. This is clearly God speaking. We established this last time. Verse 13, we see proof of his deity. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God is speaking here. Now, just as a review, remember that back in verse 6, when God is speaking of Babylon and restoring Israel from them, he says that he's speaking new things that they've never heard before. And we said that, look, we're at that point from here on in Isaiah 48, we're looking ahead eschatologically. We're looking to the end times, to the Babylon of Revelation. And now in verses 14 and 15, God the Father is speaking. The pronouns him and he refer to Messiah, who will conquer final Babylon. So this is God the Father speaking. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, speaking of Christ. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. And now the speaker changes. And what is the greatest single verse in the Old Testament on the Trinity? Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Amazing, amazing. By the way, a wonderful way to minister the gospel to a Jew who doesn't believe in Messiah. Bring him to Isaiah. This is the working out of the plan of salvation in a nutshell here. God the Father sent the Son. The end of verse 16 says that. Jesus effected the redemption of all who would place their faith and trust in him. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven to be our advocate. And then, as promised, in the plan of the Father, Jesus sent the Spirit. Now, back in Revelation 22, why does the Spirit of God say, come? Why is he appealing to Jesus? Come. Well, let's think about the ministry of the Spirit, his part in salvation. The Spirit of God is preparing the people who will worship the Son for all eternity. That's what he's doing. He is gathering together the elect. Now, how is the Holy Spirit doing this? Well, first of all, he's doing it by regeneration. Regeneration is by the Spirit of God. Titus 3:5, very familiar to us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates the believer. He sealed us in our salvation. That sealing is by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What else has the Spirit of God done? He's placed us in the body of believers through what we call the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's not some sort of weird charismatic-y experience. That's just a transfer, that I transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the Spirit of God has affected this. So the Spirit of God is adding to the church. The Spirit of God is adding to those who will come under the headship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. In other words, he's gathering worshipers, those who will exalt the name of Jesus. The Spirit of God indwells the believer, and he enables you and I to know the Scriptures. That's the doctrine of illumination. He enables us to obey the Lord Jesus, to obey the law of Christ, Galatians 6. How does he do this? He gives us what Galatians 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might grow into Christ-likeness. And what is the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit? What's it accomplishing in our lives? Is it to be conformed to the image of the Spirit? No. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the ministry of the Spirit is to exalt the Son and to gather worshipers, to gather a kingdom for the King. Now, since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been preparing the elect. He's been regenerating them, bringing them into the body of Christ, indwelling them, gifting them, making them more and more like Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God is preparing subjects who are fit to serve Christ forever in his kingdom. And once all the subjects are brought into the kingdom, there's only one thing left to complete that task, and that is to say, the subjects are ready, O King, return. So the Spirit of God is, in essence, pleading to Jesus, pleading with him, come, I've brought everybody in, your kingdom is ready, come take your throne. And so the Spirit says, come. Now, not only does the Spirit say, come, but the bride says, come as well. Verse 17, the bride says, come. In Ephesians, the specific group of believers known as the church is identified in essence as the wife of Christ. In Revelation, the bride is identified two different ways, but they're highly related. Revelation 19:7, this term could be applied specifically to the church age saints and maybe more broadly to the tribulation saints. But then interestingly, as we've seen in Revelation 21:2 and Revelation 21:9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb of God, is shown to be New Jerusalem. Now, what's that about? I think the bride is identified as New Jerusalem because that's the dwelling place of all the saved of all the ages. And there's a coming together of those metaphors. So they're linked inseparably. And really, the closer you get to the end, the more you talk about the eternal state, the more the bride goes from being just the church to being simply a broad term for all the saved of all the ages, linked inextricably with the city in which they will live for all eternity. So the saved of the church age, the bride of Christ proper, and the saved of all the ages, the bride of Christ in general, are calling. Now this is amazing. You know what this is? This is, in essence, a call from all the future inhabitants of New Jerusalem, from the prophetic future that has not yet happened. They are calling to Jesus, come. Now I want you to try and wrap your mind around this. Included in this call, there are the voices of the past. There are the voices of Adam and Eve and Seth and Lamech and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. There's John the Baptist. There's Paul. There's Peter. There's the apostles. There's the first century church. There's Augustine. There's John Calvin. There's Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, your dead believing relatives. All the voices of all the believers in the past are calling from the future, oh Jesus, come and make this prophecy a reality. That is difficult for me to wrap my mind around, but essentially what we have here is like a great play or a great opera, a gathering together of all the good guys, all the people who have been saved from all eternity, coming from one last song, and the song is entitled Come Jesus. That's the song. Now, why do we believe that the Spirit and the bride are the ones saying, come Jesus, not come to Jesus, but saying, come Jesus? Because they make a request and he answers them. Verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Better translation, yes, I am coming soon. See, verse 20 is the answer to the first half of verse 17. It's not just a random statement. It's an answer to an appeal. The Spirit of God says, the plan is complete. Come. The bride of Christ says, come. And Jesus answers, yes, I am coming, and I'm coming soon. And of course, John echoes the call of the Spirit, the call of the bride. And in the final prayer of the entire Bible, he closes with, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Two appeals, come to Jesus and come, Jesus. There's one more little phrase tucked very safely in this passage which perfectly combines these two messages in one statement. It's a phrase which says, become one who says, come, Jesus. Instead of being the one who says in Revelation 6, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Instead of saying, hide me from Jesus, the appeal in one little statement is, become one who joins in to be the one that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, all who have loved his appearing. What's that one little phrase that's tucked away in the middle of verse 17 that bids the unbeliever to desire Christ? And let the one who hears say, come. What is this? This is saying, let the one who has heard the invitation to drink of the living waters of salvation, let the one who has heard the warnings to not ignore this message, the one who has been invited to come into the gates of New Jerusalem, let the one who hears, come Jesus, also say, come Jesus. Let the one who hears, come Jesus, say, come Jesus into my life as Savior and Lord, and come Jesus soon and get me. It's a final appeal. In 1876, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon at Metropolitan Tabernacle, just a barn burner of a message. He entitled it, Why the Heavenly Robes Are White. And he closes with this. What do you do, I wonder, who have not the blood of Christ to flee to? Oh, what do you do in time of sorrow who have no Christ to help you? I will ask you that question and leave it to ring in your souls. Remember, when you feel you need him, my Lord is ready. For the fountain is still opened for sin and for uncleanness. You have but to wash and be clean. A simple faith will obtain complete purification from all sin. God grant that you may believe in Jesus at once. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how more majestically you could end your word. These appeals just ringing from every possible angle to come to Jesus, and then the appeal to you, O Christ, to come. And so, Lord, we will echo that here in our little body, our little assembly here. It is our prayer that any here or any who are hearing this message who do not know you, that their prayer would be, come Jesus, come into my life as Lord and Savior. Come to forgive my sin, to receive my repentance. And that then their prayer would be, come Jesus, as they become part of the bride of Christ. That is our prayer. And Lord, if there are any sitting here, even this evening, who know in their heart that they are the ones who are the dogs, they are the ones who are the sexually immoral and the impure and those who are idolaters. I pray, Lord, that you would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and even now would make them into children of God as they repent and as they come to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.